Let's consider the second word in Micah chapter 4, verse 3. He shall rebuke strong nations afar off. What does that word rebuke mean? Well, it's not unlike the word judge. And the reason I say that is because in Hebrew prophecy, which has a very poetic flavor to it, very poetic structure, there is a concept of called parallelism, in which one concept is stated in two slightly different but parallel ways. And so for Micah to say he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations, he's basically saying the same thing. But we could look more specifically at that Hebrew word, rebuke, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce Hebrew for you, but as they always say, there's an app for that.
Yachach.
There you go, Strong's number 3198, the Hebrew word for rebuke. And I've selected a few here. Habakkuk 1:12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Well, here we have the word judgment, and then the last word, correction, is that Hebrew word, which is rebuke in Micah 4, verse 3. Correction, rebuke, judgment, pretty much the same concept, but a slightly different word. Micah 6:2, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, or you might say the Lord's lawsuit, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Well, the word plead there is actually the word rebuke, not the word judge, which we saw above is sometimes translated plead. So that tells you we're dealing with the same concept. Amos 5:10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. So to rebuke is to speak uprightly. To rebuke is to speak against evil. Ezekiel 3:26, I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and not to be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. Here God is sentencing them to punishment by silencing the person who might reprove them or rebuke them. And like Jonah, Jonah was sent to rebuke and reprove, but they listened. They heard what Jonah said and they repented, which was Jonah's fear. But here God says, I'm not going to send a Jonah. I'm not going to send a prophet. I'm not going to send a reprover or a rebuker, because I've already decided they are a rebellious house. They're toast. Jeremiah 2:19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Now, how is it that your sins reprove thee? Well, the verse continues, know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. The more our sin becomes an addiction, and the more our sin becomes a habit, we sense, just like a man who is addicted to pornography and shoplifting or gambling and his life is in despair, he's in despair. He knows that his gambling is destroying his family, destroying his life. His own backslidings reprove him, and he feels the indictment. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Let us reason together is literally let us rebuke together. Let us exchange pleadings. We might use that word pleading. Let's have our court here and let's see which side prevails. And the prevailing side, of course, is God. And if we do the right thing in this court, we plead guilty, and we come under the sentence of God, which is to repent. And then our sins, though they be as scarlet, shall be as white as snow. Isaiah 2:4 is basically the same verse as Micah 4:3 and has the same Hebrew word for rebuke, that he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. Isaiah 11:3 and 4, two occasions of the use of that word rebuke, and shall make of him, this is the Messiah, of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge. That's the same word as in Micah 4:3. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. That's the same words as in Micah 3. So we know we're talking about the Messiah. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. And there, it has almost an opposite meaning, but it's the same Hebrew word, judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So in this case, when God makes a judgment between the wicked and the innocent, between the powerful and the poor, and the arrogant and the meek, when God judges the powerful, he condemns them to destruction, but when he judges the poor, he supports and defends them. When he rebukes strong nations who are evil, he leads them to judgment and destruction, but when he reproves with equity the meek of the earth, then he establishes them in the land. When the guilty are rebuked, well, it says, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Isaiah 29:21, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. We saw that above with the word judge, judging at the gate. Here it's reproving at the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. In other words, not giving the not guilty verdict to the just, giving the not guilty verdict to the unjust because you got paid something, which is the bribe of very little consequence in the long term when measured against the real issues, God's real standard of judgment, and the long-term prosperity of your nation. Isaiah 37:4, it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. God will say no, God will negate, God will reprove the words of the political messenger. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he rebukes, or he correcteth, even as the father the son in whom he delighteth. Proverbs 9:7, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Why is that? Because if you rebuke a wicked man, and he is wicked, he won't repent, and your rebuke will be a waste. And as Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they'll just turn and chew you up. Proverbs 9:8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Proverbs 15:12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Proverbs 19:25, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. Now, there's two categories here of Proverbs. One says, rebuke not a scorner. A scorner doesn't love the one that reproveth him. I don't think that the proper way to interpret Solomon here is to say we're not really going to reprove a scorner, because God does reprove scorners. God sends prophets to reprove scorners, even though he knows they're not going to repent. What Solomon is saying is, just like Jesus said in Luke 22, in the past I sent you out to preach the gospel, and you could depend on people giving you hospitality and giving you something to eat on your journey, but now things are going to be different. Now you're going to start experiencing persecution, so you better sell your clothing and buy a sword. Jesus wasn't actually saying to walk through the streets of Jerusalem naked with a sword. What he was saying is that hard times are coming. And so when he says you need to sell your stuff and buy a sword, he wasn't really saying to buy a sword or use a sword. And the apostles, there's no evidence they did buy a sword or ever used a sword. And when they said, we have two swords already, like a little puppy dog trying to please his master, Jesus says, I've had enough. You guys just don't understand what I'm trying to say at this point. And they didn't. They didn't understand really until their eyes were opened after the resurrection. But my point is, we're not to not reprove a scorner. We're to understand that a scorner will not necessarily come to a pleasant agreement with you when you do rebuke him. Okay, that was the point I was trying to make in that long, lengthy digression. We're not literally supposed to never reprove a scorner. God wants us to reprove scorners, but be prepared for what might be a bad reaction. But if you rebuke those who have understanding, they will appreciate the correction, they will appreciate your exposing their blind spot, and they will thank you for correcting them. Proverbs 24:25, but to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. Proverbs 25:12, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. That's the same word as in Micah 4:3, rebuke strong nations afar. 28:23, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Like if you're a woman and you go to a store to buy a new dress and you say, how does this make me look? And the salesperson says, oh, you look great. When actually you look really stupid. But the salesperson wanted to make a sale and get a commission. If you say, well, I don't think it really makes you look very good. You're happier with that rebuke, if you will, a correction in your fashion choice than someone who just flatters you. And finally, in the last in Proverbs 30, verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Reprove means to correct, to show a deficiency. The psalmist speaks about rebuke in Psalm 6, verse 1, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. The parallelism there means that rebuke and chasten are pretty much synonymous. But rebuking in anger, well, we can understand why David did not want that to happen. In another psalm, Psalm 38, David says the same thing. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Psalm 94:10, he that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct or rebuke? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? So here, correction and chastising are clearly parallel. And so rebuke has the sense of speaking a message to people who deserve destruction. Solomon says, don't rebuke those who deserve destruction. But as again, I say what he means is you can expect a less than enthusiastic response to your rebuke, but we're still commanded to rebuke. To Israel, or about Israel, Psalm 105:14 says, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake. And that same verse is found in 1 Chronicles 16:21, chronicling the history of Israel. He suffered no man to do them wrong, he reproved kings for their sakes. That's the same verse as in Micah 4:3. He reproved kings who were going to do Israel wrong. Are there kings who are going to do nations wrong in the millennium? That's my question. Okay, there are other verses there on this page where you're looking right now. And hopefully you can not only check those verses out and look at the context, make sure I'm doing justice to the exposition we have here, but I think what we can see here is the prophetic interpretation, and I'm not going to say I think I'm right, but I understand if you might not agree with that, but I'm setting it before you for your consideration. I hope you'll give it a Berean look, that is to say that you'll search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true, but I believe that as kings and priests, according to 1 Peter 2, our job is to rebuke the nations. We are Christians, we are a holy nation, and we're to rebuke and judge other nations according to the word of God. In Micah chapter 4, verse 2, the word that goes from Jerusalem, that is the word that comes from God. According to that word, we are to rebuke and judge nations. Of course, we leave the actual vengeance to God. And the more we do this, we will have even more peace than we have now. In the last 2,000 years, Christianity has judged nations. Christians, I put it this way, the Messiah has judged nations through the church. I don't mean the Roman Catholic Church, the institutional church. I mean the Messiah has judged nations through believers. The Messiah has judged and rebuked nations through priests and kings who are reigning with Christ. We are a holy nation. That is to say, we're not a secular nation, we're a holy nation. Christians are not a secular people, they're a holy nation. All other nations, any group of people who distinguish themselves from the holy nation of 1 Peter 2 are wrongful to do so. They're an apostate nation. They're setting themselves up in opposition to God's only legitimate nation. And our job is to rebuke those nations that are not simply a part of the holy nation of 1 Peter 2. And that's been done. Many, many Christians have died rebuking the nations in the sense of unchristian, false political entities, entities of war and entities of theft. Christians have spoken out. They have rebuked those governments. And some of them have made changes in the government. Some of them have just been martyred by those governments who didn't want to hear what they were told. And not that they were disobeying Solomon. They knew that Solomon said, if you rebuke a scorner, you're going to get flack. But they said, it's my duty to rebuke. It's my duty to judge. So I'm going to do that, even though I know I'm going to get flack. On the other hand, a lot of changes have taken place. Governments today are a lot less lethal, generally speaking. There are exceptions, of course. There are places where work needs to be done, rebukes need to be made, judgment needs to take place. But the world is incomparably more peaceful than it was before the coming of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. Paul told Timothy to pray for the powers that be, that we might lead quiet and peaceful lives. And compared to the Old Testament, we do lead quiet and peaceful lives, although all of us can imagine more quiet and more peace, less tyranny, fewer dictatorships, and less nations that are worthy of rebuke. But if that's our goal, if we take these verses seriously, we will rebuke and judge nations, and they will be more peaceful. We will experience the quiet life of the vine and fig tree society. There will be fewer people to make us afraid. There will be fewer excuses for the media to mislead us and to manipulate us into buying products or voting for politicians because we think we're in such a terrible predicament and that only politicians can rescue us and save us and give us salvation and security. So I pose the question, are we commanded in this age to give thanks to God for incomparable peace and the unimaginable progress that has been made toward fulfilling Micah's vine and fig tree prophecy? And are we to continue to reign as kings and priests and rebuke and judge nations according to the word of the Lord? Or are we to sit passively, watching things get worse and worse, and waiting for the second coming of the Messiah, the second advent of the Christ, as though the first advent of the Christ was not enough? That's my question. I hope you'll leave a comment at the bottom of this page and give me your answer. And together, let's be like the Bereans and search the scriptures every day to see if these things are true.